Children are headed out for Children's Church. If you would open with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 3. If you also would be willing to pass the sign-in pads that are located there at the in the end of your pew, just a way to have record of your attendance here with us. Maybe also a good way to see who's seated with you in the pew that you may not know. The Ferguson family was on vacation, so we were out at Grace Covenant Presbyterian Church in Williamsburg, Virginia, and had a wonderful time worshiping with them, but it's good to be back worshiping with all of you this morning. Here we are in chapter 3. We're going to begin reading in verse 8, and we will read through verse 12. Finally, all of you, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you are called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you for the privilege that we have of gathering this morning as your people. But we thank you also for the privilege that we have of studying your word, that you have seen fit to record this for us in written form, that we might study it, that we might learn more about you. And so we pray, Heavenly Father, that as we study your word this morning, that we would indeed learn more about you, that you would reveal yourself to us more and more through your written word. May we learn more about you, more about Christ, more about what you have called us to do, and more about the good news of Christ crucified and risen again. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. This past week, my son Caleb heard me use the word okay, and he immediately said, Dad, just okay is not okay, which is referring to those AT&T commercials. I know I mentioned those a couple weeks ago, the ones that ask of, would you be okay with an okay doctor or an okay auto mechanic? And if not, then why would you trust an okay cell service? Well, years from now, I doubt anyone will remember why we started saying okay is not okay. But it does seem somehow to be destined for the American lingo for years to come. Everything is okay. Not great, not bad, just okay. Historically, though, the word okay probably comes from the phrase all correct. Using the old English spelling, all, O-L-L, instead of A-L-L, and a K instead of a C, incorrect. It's ironic that the old spelling of all correct is not correct by today's standards. But somehow, we've gone from the notion that all correct is a good thing, there are no errors, to okay being somewhere in the middle. Kind of like the word all right. You know, all right used to mean that all was right, that there was nothing wrong. Now the word is so-so. How are you feeling? I'm all right. The history of these words, though, does in part demonstrate the level with which we have somehow lowered our ability to be satisfied. That no longer do we require something to have been wonderful, all correct. Now it just has to be, well, okay. It just has to be all right. Of course, none of that verbal slippage was probably intentional, but it does illustrate, for commercial purposes, in the case of AT&T, that we are too easily satisfied. We are willing to settle for far less. We're okay with average. We're okay with something working most of the time, unless, of course, it's a surgeon that we're talking about. Then we realize that just okay is not okay. But what about in the church? What about in the church? Are we okay with just okay when it comes to our community? When it comes to our church, when it comes to our relationships with one another, our attitudes and behaviors towards one another, are we okay with our just getting along okay? I'd like to suggest here that 1 Peter 3, that Peter was concerned with the churches that he wrote to, that they might be okay with just okay, with a congregation that's mostly unified, that loves each other most of the time. I say this because of the commands that Peter gives here in verse 8, have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, a humble mind. These are actually all participles or adjectives here. It's why some of the translations insert the word have there, as here in the ESV, have a unity of mind, or be of one mind, as some translations say. But the real question is, why does Peter feel compelled to give these commands in the first place, to call for these qualities to be true in the church? I mean, it's certainly possible that these qualities are so completely lacking in the group of people that Peter writes to that he just feels the need to tell them, hey, you need to do these. I find that a little unlikely, though, since Peter only mentions it in this one verse, and he doesn't emphasize it the way that you would expect if this is a really profound problem. What I think that Peter is doing here is that Peter knows that these attitudes are present to some level here in the church. They're present in the lives of his readers, but he's concerned that believers will either assume that they've arrived, that somehow they have mastered this and so they can stop being vigilant, to which Peter here is saying, no, don't stop. You need to continue doing these things. Keep on pursuing these. Or more likely, Peter knows that that the readers that he's writing to are doing okay. But if it's just okay, there's room for improvement. In which Peter is saying, you're doing okay, but don't be okay with just okay, because just okay is not okay. Don't stop, don't let up, don't quit, keep putting these into practice. Recently, there was a new AT&T Just Okay commercial that starred on television involving skydivers. Maybe you've seen that one in the last couple of weeks. The skydivers are in tandem, which means that the person in the front is connected to the expert in the back. And the new jumper in the front asks the expert that he's connected to in the back, does this get any easier? And the expert says, well, I'll let you know. And he looks out the doorway and he screams and he says, no, it's just as scary the second time. Well, the implied question, of course, is do you really want to go skydiving connected with somebody who's only done this once? I know I certainly don't want to. I don't want somebody who said, well, I did it once and I didn't die, so I've mastered it, and then goes on and becomes an instructor. I want somebody who's jumped again and again and again, not settling for okay, but continuing to train and to work to become experienced enough to jump with others. And that's what Peter is saying here. Don't think that because you've had these attitudes once, that you've got it mastered, that somehow you've arrived. Peter's going to actually make this even more explicit in 2 Peter when he says, make every effort to add to the good that you're already doing. Don't stop training yourself in righteousness. Don't let up in your efforts at these qualities. Don't be okay with just okay. Well, one time we reunited, so that's enough. Peter says, no, keep working. As individuals, as churches, to put these attitudes and these actions into place. Which I think is the same message that Peter would have for us this morning. As we consider these qualities that he is describing here, we need to ask ourselves, are these evident at Westminster? Do we have these qualities? And I think the answer that we would say is yes. I can think of many examples where we have worked together and we have accomplished great things together for the sake of the gospel. And yet at the same time, we need to ask ourselves that same question, is there room for growth? And the answer there is absolutely. Of course there's room for growth. We are not perfect. We have not arrived as individuals or as a congregation. There is a calling for us still to continue to pursue, a reminder to pursue what Peter describes in these verses. And so as we consider what Peter is saying, we're being reminded of our calling as the body of Christ to pursue these, but also we're being reminded of our failings, of how we have failed, of how we have fallen short of the standard. We're being called to repentance. As Peter says, look, here's what you were supposed to do, and we recognize, well, I didn't do that. But then being reminded of the grace and the mercy of God poured out on us on Christ through the cross, we are reminded that we are forgiven, but also that we are set free from the law of sin and death, and that God is at work within us by the power of His Holy Spirit so that we can pursue these things. We can do these things, never letting up, never quitting until we are perfectly glorified in eternity as the spotless bride of Christ. We see our We hear the gospel, we believe the gospel, we rest in the gospel, but then we strive again to the glory of Christ to pursue these. So what is then the law that Peter commands here? Well, there are really six qualities that he is calling for, six behaviors in these verses. He begins with unity of mind, literally be of the same mind. In other words, Peter is calling for agreement. But Peter's not saying that we never disagree on anything. Rather, he wants us to come to that point of agreement on the vision, the mission, what it is that we as Christians, what it is that we as a church are seeking to accomplish. We understand from Scripture, the way that at least that we've encapsulated it here at Westminster, is that we our aim is to glorify God together as worshipers, growing together as disciples of Christ, so that then we can go out together as disciple makers, letting our light shine before others. And yet Peter is well aware of the fact that there will be disagreement from time to time over exactly what that looks like. What does it mean to actually put actually implementing the purposes of the church, the aims of the church? What does it look like to actually do this? I mean, it's a great thought to say, can't we just all agree on the gospel? But there are still those questions that we have, for instance, of what programs we emphasize. What is going to be the specifics of our mission? How are we going to accomplish this? Sometimes even in churches, there's disagreements over what color of carpet we're going to have. But this is where that emphasis upon the unity is so important. Because the question that faces us is, well, what are we going to do when we disagree? Peter's not naive here. He knows that we're going to disagree from time to time. And he's calling us to pursue unity. Because really, we have two options. We can pursue that unity that Peter calls for here, striving to come to a place of agreement, or we can create division. We can create dissension. We can separate ourselves from those that we disagree with. Because let's be honest, it's so much easier to let our disagreements drive us apart than to strive to come to that point of agreement, because that means that I have to actually go and pursue those people that I disagree with. I have to go and talk to others in the church with whom I know I don't exactly see eye to eye. Coming to a place of unity takes effort. It takes work. It doesn't just happen. It means personal sacrifice. It means compromise. Not to mention the fact that I run the risk of being persuaded that I'm wrong and that I have to actually repent of my division. And I have to repent to the other person and say, you're right, your idea is better than mine. We need to do it your way. It's far easier just to avoid the people that I agree with who will challenge me. And yet that easily leads to this attitude within the church of us versus them, of destroying that unity that Peter has in mind, because we create various groups united around different ideas rather than coming to a consensus. What Peter is calling for here is not just saying, well, this should happen, this will be great. He's saying, no, this is what you have to work towards. This is what you have to put the effort into. You have to actually do the difficult work of working towards unity. We can't just ignore disagreements and pretend that they don't exist. We have to actually continue to work through them, to discuss them, to strive to reach that point where we can be united in our purpose, in our vision, in our mission as a church. The attitudes, though, that we bring to the table as we have those discussions of disagreement in our efforts to agree are really what Peter, I think, is mentioning in the four remaining attributes here in verse 8. Because as we work towards agreement, we have to have sympathy. We have to have brotherly love. We have to have a tender heart. We have to have a humble mind. Sympathy is actually a Greek word. It's a word that we've simply brought over right into English. Sim meaning together, pathos meaning feelings in English, but in Greek really meaning suffering. Feeling together, but even more so suffering together, of being united not just in mind, but united even on that level of emotion. Sympathy, I think sometimes as we use that word in English, just doesn't carry as much force as what Peter is emphasizing here. Honestly, when I read sympathy in the English translation, I think of sappy platitudes, kind of like a Hallmark card. Or as we occasionally use the term in the midst of disagreements, I'm sympathetic to your position. And yet, when I think of that phrase, what that often means is I feel bad for you, that you could possibly be so wrong. Or what we might think is, I get what you're saying, and I feel bad for you, but I'm still right. That's what I think of when I think of sympathy, but that's not what Peter is meaning here. He's not suggesting just patronizing one another. Actually, the Apostle Paul uses this verb in Romans chapter 8 to talk about us suffering with Christ, suffering so that we can be glorified with Christ. Or 1 Corinthians 12, when he says that we suffer together as the body of Christ. So this is more than just feeling bad for one another. Instead, what Peter is calling for is an attitude that views other members of the body of Christ as so much a part of us, so together with us, that their feelings, their sufferings, their experience become ours. In the midst of a disagreement, this means that I so completely understand where you're coming from, why you feel the way you do, that those feelings are mine. I feel for you. That's how united we are. I so care for you in the midst of a disagreement that there isn't a concept of I win the argument and you lose, or I'm right and you're wrong, but that I so desire what is best for you that I'm willing to sacrifice my own feelings, my own rights, my own opinions to serve you because I care about your feelings. I care about your rights. It's really what the Apostle Paul has in mind in Philippians chapter 2 when he talks about us having the mind of Christ, putting others' interests ahead of our own. I don't want to be right. I have so much sympathy for you that what I want is for you, who I disagree with, to be built up, to be encouraged. I don't just understand you on a verbal, mental level, but on an emotional level. I understand you on that level. It may sound cheesy, and yet that's exactly what Christ has done for us, to the point that he died for us, that he literally, physically, spiritually suffered for us, made our suffering his suffering, taking our sin upon himself, more suffering than we can ever imagine. He suffered for us. This is what Peter means by sympathy. I'm emotionally invested in you. I'm emotionally invested in what you think. This is the type of attitude that leads us to repentance in the midst of disagreements. Because I understand how I'm hurting you. I understand that I have hurt you. It's what leads to dying to self, dying to my own desires, and what ultimately brings unity because of the difference it makes when we're all working through disagreements with an attitude of wanting to do what's best for the other person, even that person that we disagree with. It changes everything. It can potentially make our disagreement the most bizarre type of argument because we're each fighting to serve the other person. Because we care about them that much. I feel for you. Why would we do that, we might think? Well, attitude number 3 here on our list gives us the answer, brotherly love. We all know the Greek word for brotherly love, Philadelphia. Phila, love, Delpha, brother. We serve one another. We work through disagreements. We have sympathy for one another, feeling for one another, because we love one another. We aren't working through disagreements with enemies. We aren't working through disagreements with opponents. We aren't working through disagreements with competition, but with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Brothers and sisters that we love, we are striving for unity for the good of the family of God. Love is the reason that we do this, because we love one another. We care for one another. We understand we are family. And closely related to that idea is the last two attitudes in Peter's list here, number 4 and 5. Have a tender heart and a humble mind. Both of these words are a little difficult to bring over from Greek into English. The word for tender-hearted, which also shows up in Ephesians 4, literally translated as have good guts, or even more graphically, have good bowels. In Jewish speech at the time of the New Testament, emotions were associated with a part of the physical body, and emotions of compassion were associated with one's belly, with the gut. It may seem a little odd, but we do the exact same thing when we translate it as tender-hearted, because we don't at all mean the actual organ of the heart. We mean that center of emotion. But we've done the same thing, connecting an emotion with a particular part of the body. The Jews knew that compassion was not really located in the GI tract, but that's the figure of speech that they use. Not saying have good digestion, but have compassion. Feel for one another. Feel to the point that you feel it. That you so care for that other person because of this. Another word that ends here is having a humble mind, having humility, which is always a key component in disagreements. Although it's the end of the list, humility might be one of the most important on the list. The attitude is we strive for unity of vision, unity of purpose, of one-mindedness, that attitude that's willing to die to self, that's open to correction, that's willing to submit to others out of humility. And so Peter has, in effect here, covered all of his bases, emotional, mental, spiritual, all for the purpose of unity. And then in verse 9, Peter seems to admit that just because we are not okay with okay, and just because we are willing to do this towards other people, there are still going to be those times, perhaps even with satanic underpinnings or involvement, where there is a refusal by others to do what Peter calls for here. Some scholars suggest that Peter has actually shifted focus here from within the church in verse 8 now to how we handle those outside the church in verse 9 who rail against us and who reproach us. And such a switch would be a fitting conclusion to the three sections that we've seen here in 1 Peter. As we've talked in chapter 2 and chapter 3 about how to deal with ungodly government, how to deal with bosses who don't treat you right, or even with husbands when they act improperly. And yet I think we still need to ask ourselves, what if that person who is reviling you is a person in the church? What if in the midst of disagreement, or maybe for no apparent reason at all, we are faced with reviling or reproach or someone railing against us? What do we do? How do we respond? How do we respond if in the midst of disagreement, in the midst of argument, we do everything that's correct? Then how do we respond if they don't respond correctly back? Well, according to Peter, along with the attitudes that he's just said here, we respond back with blessing. Peter, in effect, says, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how they respond. This is what you are called to. You are called to respond with the same attitude towards both groups of people, people in the church and people outside. Regardless of how they treat you, you are still supposed to pursue these six attitudes. You're still supposed to respond with a blessing. Even if they curse you, respond with a blessing. And the result there in verse 9 is that he says, we receive a blessing when we do this, when we respond unconditionally. At first glance, the verse might be taken as saying that when we're faced with a curse, if we will just bless the person back, that they'll eventually change their mind and they will bless us too. That's certainly possible, but I think we all know of situations where that doesn't happen, and where regardless of how we act, that type of response doesn't take place. Instead, Peter throws in Psalm 94 here, quoting in verses 10 and 12 there, 10 through 12, reminding us that, no, what he's talking about is a higher blessing. There is a higher blessing that is the foundation of why we pursue these six attitudes, these six behaviors in the church. It's that blessing that we focus on as our motivation, and as we focus on for the foundation. Peter begins there, he quotes in Psalm 94 by saying that we are supposed to understand that the blessings are blessings from God. And yet by quoting from Psalm 94, he's quoting from a psalm that begins by saying we are to take refuge in God. That's really the whole point of Psalm 94, take refuge in Him, which is an important point to remember in the midst of working towards disagreements, because I think many times we enter into disagreements in fear. We're fearful of perhaps being wrong, of losing face. What if I'm humiliated in the midst of this and I'm ashamed because I recognize that I blew it and that I made a mistake? Or what if I do give in, that I humble myself and the other person lords it over me? And what if because I gave in, the other person begins to take advantage of me because I'm made vulnerable? Well, the psalmist reminds us, well, you're not supposed to take refuge in their attitude to begin with. Your refuge is in the Lord. Because there in verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are open to their prayer, which is a nice follow-up with that mention of prayer back up to verse 7, where Peter warned that a husband's actions could affect his prayers. Here, the Lord's eyes, the Lord's ears are open to His people, and even better, He has blessing to pour out upon His people. Peter is saying that's the refuge that you take in the midst of approaching these disagreements, in the midst of approaching those who might revile you and curse you, of understanding that I'm taking refuge in how God's going to treat me, not in how that other person treats me. And the focus really seems to be on blessings both in this lifetime and in the future. These are spiritual blessings, blessings of God's grace, present and eternal, blessings for our soul. The portion of Psalm 94 that Peter quotes here mentions the Lord's eye being on the righteous, which, as the psalmist is writing, refers to the Lord's eye being on us now. That this is not just, well, I've got my eye on you and I'll take care of things later, but that He's looking at us right now. He's pouring out His spiritual blessings upon us right now. And yet Psalm 94 is also the psalm that the psalmist refers to the persecution of the Messiah. It's that psalm that foretells that not one of His bones is going to be broken. Not one of Christ's bones were going to be broken on the cross because of the work of God. I mean, here is Christ being crucified, dying on the cross, and yet even then, on the darkest day humanity has ever known, as the Son of God dies, 'tis mystery all, there is a limit to what the wicked can do. God has said, you're going to kill my Son, and yet you're not going to break any of His bones. Because I'm still in charge of this. I am still in control of this day. You cannot violate the plan of God. Even here, as you're crucifying the chosen one, you are still within God's control, within God's will, within God's plan. Even in the midst of the most heinous act ever committed, wickedness is still subject to the will of God. It cannot go past what he has decreed. The psalmist reminds us his face is against evil, says the psalmist, as Peter quotes there in verse 12. This is the power of God that we take refuge in. Blessings were secured on that day by the will of God. Blessings for all of God's children in this lifetime and the next. These spiritual blessings are the blessings that Peter would have us focus upon. Not the blessings from other people, but the blessings from God. Recognizing that we are called to continue to exhibit these attitudes that we've been called to, exhibiting them in faith as we rest in the refuge of God, resting in the blessings of God and how he is continuing to pour them out on us. Blessings that we've already mentioned here in 1 Peter, like back in chapter 1 where we learned about joy inexpressible filled with glory as we understand what it is that God is doing for us. Even the blessing of the unity that we're pursuing is by God's grace he accomplishes that unity of mind and unity of purpose. And of course, the blessings that are stored up for eternity, forever. This is our focus as we respond to reproach, reviling, to railing with blessing. Not to mention that we know that this blessing in return to reproach, is exactly what God has done for us in Christ Jesus. It's how God treated us, coming and suffering for us, dying for us, rising for us, that we might be blessed now and in eternity, and yet Christ did all this for us when we didn't deserve it. We glance there at Psalm 94 and just the beginning of the quotation there in verse 10. If you want long life, keep your lips from evil. And immediately we're like, well, so much for long life, because I can't keep my lips from evil. We see the hopelessness of our condition. We see the fact that we don't pursue peace, that we're not turning from evil. We're actually pursuing evil. And then we recognize, but in the midst of that, in the midst of recognizing that we cannot put these six attitudes into practice, instead we do the opposite, in the midst of recognizing that we are sinners condemned to death, when we were turning from good to evil, enemies of God, reviling him, God responded by blessing us. His enemies. He responded by pouring his blessing out upon us, saving us, redeeming us, calling us back to himself. When we didn't deserve it, we were the ones who were doing the reviling. And now the good news is that by the power of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit within us, we who have been blessed by God are enabled and empowered and equipped to bless those who revile us, just as Christ did for us. As Christ did it not just as an example for us, but to empower us, to enable us to be able to do what Peter reminds us we have been called to do. We have been equipped with the power of the cross. The power of sin has been broken in us. We now are enabled by the power of the Holy Spirit to do what Peter is calling us to do. That's why Peter can say, in confidence in the power of the gospel, in an understanding of the unconditional blessing of God in the gospel, why Peter can say, put these into practice. This is what you were called to. Don't be satisfied with okay. Don't be satisfied with some of these qualities, with some unity in the church, with sometimes responding to cursing with blessing. Instead, Peter says, in confidence that God is at work, in faith in the ongoing blessings of God now and forever, regardless of how people treat you, continue to strive after that for which you were called. Peter says, don't ever stop. As churches or as individuals aiming towards these six qualities, but keep working, regardless of the resistance that you get back, the reviling you may get in response, but for the sake of unity, with your eyes fixed on what God in Christ Jesus has done for you, and knowing that now his eyes are fixed upon you for blessing, now and forever. Peter says, don't be okay with okay. Instead, pursue these. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you, we thank you that even when we were reviling you, even when we were cursing you, you saved us and you redeemed us. And we pray that now you would give us your grace, the power of your Holy Spirit at work within us to do that to others, that we might indeed be called to put these qualities into practice here at Westminster, here in the church, here in our interactions with others, that we might glorify your name as the work of your Spirit becomes evidence to others, as they see the transformation at work within us, not because of our efforts, but because of your grace working in us. Oh, Heavenly Father, as we strive after these, accomplish them in us. Unite us together as a people. Unite us together as a church. May we indeed be of one mind. May we indeed have sympathy for one another, be tender-hearted, humble, loving one another, and returning blessing for cursing. Oh, Heavenly Father, accomplish this in us, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.